SPEP's renewed vision is to become a church where Jesus mends broken lives with the goodness of God and equips us to join him in his work. At present, we are working our way through the values which we must emphasize to and which we must build up if we are going to see that vision become a reality. The second value is a conviction that Jesus himself is at work. And our text is a passage in 2 Corinthians, starting in chapter 2, verse 14, and going into chapter 3 a bit. These are words of the Apostle Paul, the Word of God. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The Apostle Paul's own vision for the church dwarfed anything that we're going to come up with. What we're trying to do is to picture the church at this time of history in our part of the world, but Paul was there at the beginning of the church. And he was responsible with the other apostles to set in motion a living organism and a flexible organization that would reach every nation on earth. Alexander tried to do that militarily, and like the others, ultimately he failed. Jesus said he would succeed with the gospel. Paul outlined his vision here in verse 14, at least one way he thought about it. He says, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance and knowledge of him. Paul saw himself as part of a great divine parade through the nations of the earth, winding around through all the different nations. Great parade, Christ's triumphal procession. Just like those big parades that they gave victorious generals back then, the generals would lead their armies in review, and then they would parade all the captives that they had captured. Now, of course, it's very tempting for us to think that Paul looked at this picture and saw himself and all the other disciples as part of Christ's swelling army. However, it is much, much more likely that he saw Christians as the growing column of liberated slaves, because he didn't talk about himself so much as a soldier as he did a slave of Christ. He loved to think of himself as a slave of Christ, a willing slave. That wasn't a demeaning idea to him. To serve the God of freedom was infinitely greater a value to him than to be a free man enslaved to himself and the world. This is the parade of life. The divine general is passing through every nation, sharing eternal life with former slaves of death. Anyone who is not part of this parade in any nation or any generation, anyone who is not conquered in this age by God's grace, will surely be conquered at the end of the age by God's wrath. Paul understood that the gospel he held in his hands was the only hope for millions of dying people of every generation. Jesus said that the apostles held the keys of the kingdom by which he was speaking of the gospel, on which the future of humanity depends. Is it any wonder then that at the end of verse 16, Paul expresses the question that often haunted him, the question that brings us to our second crucial ministry value. And who is equal to such a task? I began this year's training of potential officer candidates, our future elders and deacons. Every year, every single year, I watch men struggle with the same question. They read through the list of qualifications for ordination. They think about what the church is its significance, and they wonder if they meet the standard. Ordination is not like taking up an office in some merely human organization. Ordination means that God Almighty has raised you up to join a long list of elders and deacons over thousands of years to administer His church. His church. What Paul elsewhere calls the church of God, which He bought with His own blood. The blood-bought eternal future of today's generation and all those yet to come until Christ returns depends just as much on the gospel today as it ever did. And I watch these men agonize. Who is equal to such a task? Who is equal to such a task? I am very, very familiar with this question. I'm a pastor. I am responsible to help lead this little portion of Christ's parade. I have sworn myself to look after your welfare. The Bible says I will be judged more strictly than you because I am your teacher. I am a prophet because I speak on God's behalf, and God is very picky about what people say, He says. I recognize what this question's all about. I agonize with how to represent God's truth clearly and accurately and compellingly to you. I labor in prayer, wondering how to lead the session and charting the church's future. I understand why Paul asked, who is equal to such a task? But isn't that a question many of you ask too? I mean, some of you are pastors and elders and deacons, and many more are leaders on the front lines of ministry. How many Christian parents are in this room? Every Christian parent leads a small church, which is his or her own home. And not only does the eternal destiny of your children depend on the gospel of Jesus Christ, but what they will accomplish with their lives depends on the vitality of their faith. Whether it be in our children's careers or marriages or their children or their contribution to the church of their generation, all that they could ever do to serve Christ rather than themselves, everything they will ever take with them when they leave everything else behind, it all depends on the vitality of their faith. And parents are a major player in the development of that faith. Doesn't that make you wonder as you count your blessings on your bed at night and lift up your concerns and your loved ones and your church to God? Who is equal to such a task? I look at this text today because we are considering a huge vision. We've tried to contextualize the mission of the church in our day. We want to become known as a church where Jesus mends broken lives with the goodness of God and equips us to join Him in His work. Now, that can become more than just a nice bunch of words, but how? And I'm not even yet asking how in terms of programs and so on. That comes later. How in the sense of us? How can we become such a people? That's a much deeper question, isn't it? Who is equal to such a task? You know, at first glance, there seems to be only two possible answers to that question, and neither one of them is very good. Now, on the one hand, we could say, obviously, no one is equal to such a task. And if Paul thought that, we wouldn't even be asking the question because he would have quit long before he ever wrote this letter. And if we thought that, there wouldn't be any elders or deacons or pastors or ministry leaders. If we thought that, Christian parents could just despair about the future of kids. We wouldn't even bother with a great vision for the church. Or, on the other hand, we could say something like, we can do it. We're equal to the task. We can do this. We've got the skills. We've got the insight between us. We've got everything it takes to join God and mankind together. We just got to put our mind to it. Ooh, can you imagine the pressure that would put on us? Can you imagine that? If we had to find it in ourselves to go out and convince the world to follow Jesus, convince our coworkers and our neighbors, convince every ethnic group in the area and every nation on earth, convince our own kids. That kind of thinking can turn people into manipulative, desperate, high-pressure salesmen. You know, sales is a very noble profession, but there are some salesmen who are so desperate and so insecure that they will stop at nothing. They will bend the truth and say whatever they think you want to hear so you buy the product. Paul deals with that alternative right here. Did you notice it in verse 17? He says, unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God. On the contrary, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. We don't hawk the gospel. That's the word there. We don't hawk the gospel like snake oil salesmen, compromising the message in order to make it seem more attractive and palatable. We're sent from God to speak with sincerity. So, if the answer to the question, who is equal to such a task, is not nobody, and it's not us all by ourselves, then what is the answer? Because that answer will plant the seed of a value we need to cultivate every day if we're going to go after a vision of the church that's worthy of Christ. Paul answers his own question. And as always, as he prepares to do that, as he's building up to it, he reaches back for something in the Old Testament, his Bible. Chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. He says, through us, God spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ, because we are, to God, the aroma of Christ. See, that thought comes from the Old Testament tabernacle. You remember the tabernacle, which later became the temple. It had two main parts to it. It had the outer part, which is open to the sky, and had the inner enclosed tent called the holy place. Well, in that outer court was a great altar on which various sacrifices were offered into this big fire. Animals were killed, meat and grain were roasted, all to summarize the gospel message. There were three major different kinds of offerings. For example, there was the sin offering. Various animals symbolically received God's judgment on behalf of the worshipers. The worshipers would put their hands on the heads of these beasts. They would confess their sins, symbolically transferring the sins to the animals. And then the animals were killed. They were slaughtered. Their blood was shed. And while their meat was used for food, the death in that context suggested God's provision of a substitute to receive the death or the punishment that sinners deserve. There were also burnt offerings of dedication and various fellowship offerings associated with the communion that God has with reconciled people. These various sacrifices, these three sacrifices, outlined the gospel, and they serve to this day to guide our worship. In fact, our worship service, this worship service every week, is very consciously built around those three sacrifices. Now, as I said, these sacrifices provided meals for the priest, who represented all of God's people, having a reconciled fellowship with God over a meal. That's how you celebrated reconciliation in the ancient world. You sat down to a meal together. So every day the priest would sit down with a meal with God. And in order to indicate that God was enjoying the meals with them, that he was participating with them, he told the priest to take a part of the offering. So he would call it his portion. Take my portion of the offering, and I want you to burn it to ashes. And the smoke would rise to heaven, and that would be God's portion of the meal. God doesn't eat, of course, but the idea was that he would participate in the meal by enjoying the aroma of the rising smoke. It's a beautiful image. Just think about how a master griller can fill the air, you know, with that chicken or with the hamburgers or whatever. It smells good. And in fact, you see this phrase used over and over and over again in the Old Testament, an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. An offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Now, this is the Old Testament way of illustrating the sacrifice that Christ would later provide. So when Paul says that we are to God the aroma of Christ, he means that God smells the offering of Christ on the cross as we draw near to him. It's another way of saying the believers are covered by Christ's blood or wear the robes of Christ's righteousness in God's presence. It means that because of the cross, God relates to us as if Jesus were right there and he was relating to Christ. God sees us as being in Christ, inextricably united with Christ. Jesus said in John 14, you'll know that I am in my Father and you are in me. See, so you're with the Father because you're with me. God no longer reacts to us simply on the basis of who we are naturally and what we are naturally. He smells the wonderful, loving sacrifice of his Son when we are in his presence. And he reacts to us and to Jesus at the same time. That's what Paul means when he says that we are to God the aroma of Christ. It means that God naturally relates to us as he does his only beloved. He listens to our prayers as if Jesus prayed them in his name. He calls us his children as if we had the natural rights Jesus had to that title. He guarantees us a place of honor in eternity that Jesus earned. He gives us all this because he enjoys the aroma of Christ's sacrifice. He relates to us right now as if Jesus were by our side, his arm around us, like you couldn't tell us apart. The Lord God can no longer relate to Jesus without relating to us. He can no longer relate to us without relating to Jesus. We're that tied together. His aroma surrounds us. So how does this answer the question of who is equal to the task of building the church? Well, what Paul does is just fascinating. What he does with this Old Testament image is that he turns it on its side. He explores the horizontal dimensions of this aroma thing. In other words, not only does God smell the aroma of Christ, so does everybody else. We are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. The same aroma that wafts heavenward to delight the Lord also permeates the air around our ministry in this world. The presence of Christ that God senses very distinctly when he deals with us is something that others sense too, even though the effect might be somewhat more subtle. As some of you know, my wife, Mickey, suffers from MCS, multiple chemical sensitivities. Hundreds of man-made chemicals that are common in our modern world tend to make her sick, especially potpourries and perfumes and colognes and that sort of thing. She's hypersensitive to aromas. If I come up to her with someone who is wearing a perfume or cologne, say to introduce them, she will not only react consciously and intentionally to us, but she'll also react unconsciously and involuntarily to any colognes. If I come up behind her and I speak to her, she will know before she turns around if I'm alone or if somebody's with me. She senses their presence before she even knows who it is. Paul extends this Old Testament experience of God enjoying the aroma of Christ, the presence of Christ that he senses around us, to the experience of other people who encounter us. They also sense Christ's presence when we're around. And to the degree that we're walking with Christ, so to speak, in obedient fellowship, you know, that aroma can become rather distinctive. Jesus said he would manifest himself as we are obedient. The more he manifests himself, the more people sense his presence, his aroma, as it were. Now, why is that important? Why is it relevant? Because it means that whether they're fully aware of it or not, people respond to Jesus when they respond to those who serve God with him. Now, the people might not be fully aware that they're responding to Christ when you're around, but they sense him. They sense him nonetheless. The aroma of Christ is in the atmosphere of those who walk with him. Now, of course, the aroma of Christ impacts people differently, doesn't it? It says in verse 15 and 16, it says the aroma of Christ to those who are being saved, to those who are perishing, for to the one where the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. The same perfume, the same cologne that is so pleasant to one person might be odious and offensive to another. The salt water smell of a dock is exhilarating to some, upsetting to others. Lots of aromas are received differently, and the aroma of Christ is no exception. God loves the presence of Jesus in the air, and so do his children, and so do those whom God is calling to himself. They follow the scent of Jesus. They are attracted to Christ through us. Not so those who are still very, very far away from God. For them, Christ is not a pleasant odor at all. The aroma of his sacrifice just smells like something burning, and it makes them choke. They still prefer their own brand of cheap air freshener to cover their flaws and cover their failures rather than the great sacrifice God would provide for them. Now, Paul's point is that when Christians are walking in the Spirit in simple obedience and delight in our Lord, other people will inevitably be responding to Christ as they respond to us. For Christians living in obedient fellowship, it's never just us ministering by ourselves. Ministry is always a three-way phenomenon: us, the other person, and Christ who is there. When we're ministering in faith and in obedience, what the Bible calls in the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus is right there working to glorify God, letting us tag along to help. Paul started out asking, who is sufficient for the task of building the church of Jesus Christ? And his answer leads him to this meditation on the aroma of Christ. Because Paul needed to remember, as he traveled to Troas and he traveled to Macedonia and all over the Mediterranean, as he met stranger after stranger, as he addressed one crowd after another, as he applied the gospel to 1,000 different situations and tens of thousands of individuals, as he spent his whole life administering the only hope this world will ever have, he needed to remember that he was not alone in this. That the aroma of Christ, which God found so pleasing, would fill the air wherever he went, wherever the gospel was being shared. And while Christ would use all of Paul's considerable intellect and people skills and dependability, people would never be simply reacting to Paul. But rather the presence of Christ, invisible but as unmistakable as a special scent worn by nobody else, that presence would subtly dominate every interaction. Every interaction. And people, whether they knew it or not, at first, would be reacting to Christ. And not just to Paul. They might be offended. They might be intrigued. They might run the other way, or they might find that they can never leave at all. Paul needed to remember that it was never just about Paul, as if his limitations would ultimately limit the gospel, or as if his strengths would launch the gospel's success. God's Spirit united Paul with the risen and living Jesus. Paul offered his mind, his heart, his will, his tongue, his feet. But Jesus Christ would provide all of the spiritual power to make things happen. When Paul spoke or served in Christ's name, when anybody speaks or serves in Christ's name, he is present. Can't you sense him? Paul examines these themes in the next chapter. We won't look at it much. In chapter 3, verse 3, he talks about your letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Paul says the proof, the result, the power of Paul's ministry is seen in churches like Corinth. And on the one hand, they're the result of his ministry, yes. But more profoundly, he says, they are letters of recommendation written by the Spirit of God. It was Christ, through the Holy Spirit, who caused the gospel to flourish. So what's Paul's conclusion? Who is equal to this task? Chapter 3, verse 4. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we're competent in ourselves to claim anything in ourselves, but our competence comes from God. We are competent ministers of the new covenant. Who's equal to the task? Jesus is equal to the task, working through us. Jesus is equal to the task. He said he would build his church. We can help. The second value we have got to treasure, if we're going to see our vision become a reality, is we've got to be confident that Jesus is at work here. We've got to know that. We've got to know that. Our vision is not to sit on the sidelines and essentially do nothing while this world limps painfully to hell because we just can't do anything about it. And our vision is not to mend the brokenness of this world all by ourselves as if we had it all together and we are God's great gift to the world. Our vision is to be a church where Jesus mends broken lives today and he equips us to join him. We're not going to be able to pursue this vision unless we have and cultivate and sharpen our confidence that he's at work here. Our faith is grounded upon what Jesus did for us in the past. And our hope is lifted up by what Jesus is going to do in the future. But our ministry depends on our confidence that Jesus is working right now. Right now. And if you want to be a part of what God is doing right now, you need to know that you are working by Jesus' side. Not metaphorically, but literally, as his living Spirit works alongside you. You need to be aware that the aroma of Christ permeates the space of your labors when you are walking close to him. And that means that the power of our ministry hinges as much on our walk with Christ, how much he manifests himself, our willing and our enthusiastic godliness, our desire to follow him at whatever cost. It depends as much on all that as it does on our cleverness and organization and great ideas. Of course, God will use our cleverness. Of course, he will use our organization and our great ideas. He loves to see us grow and mature and succeed. But the most important success is the active fellowship we cultivate with him so that he manifests his presence and his aroma grows stronger and stronger. That's when his aroma starts to seep into whatever we're doing for him. It begins to permeate our parenting and hospitality and ministry leadership. It starts to escape out into our compassion and our generosity and our preaching. And we begin to appreciate that we're not alone in ministry. He's here. He's here. He's here. And he's mending broken lives. Isn't Christ the one who is mending you? Sure, he works through his people. But tell me, isn't Jesus the one who's healing your soul? Isn't that true? Isn't that where your confidence is? When you were converted, when you were born again, you asked Jesus to save you, didn't you? And you committed yourself, body and soul, 100% to him. Because he's not dead. He died for you, but he rose again. And he's here. Who is equal to this task of bringing life to a dying world? Jesus is working through and with us. I believe that. I believe that with my heart, and I invite you to believe it too. That's the confidence that will keep us from becoming a bunch of hucksters trying to sell the gospel by turning it into whatever anybody wants to hear. That's the confidence that will enable us to see slaves freed to willingly follow Christ in his triumphal procession through the nations. When we walk in the Spirit, no one will ever just respond to us. They will sense his aroma and they'll respond to him. I first heard this poem by Beatrice Cleland from John Stott 37 years ago, and I have never forgotten it. Not merely in the words you say, not merely in the deeds confessed, but in the most unconscious way as Christ expressed. Is it a beatific smile, a holy light upon the brow? Oh no, I felt his presence while you laughed just now. For me, 'twas not the truth you taught, to you so clear, to me so dim. But when you came, you brought a sense of him. And from your eyes, he beckons me. And from your heart, his love is shed. Until I lose sight of you and see the Christ instead. That's what happened to me. As I interacted with some Christians, I saw Christ. And a lot of you know what I'm talking about. And many, many, many more will come to him too. They will sense his aroma all around us if we are confident that Jesus is at work.